Let's open up to Psalm 107 this morning. Throughout the course of this lesson, we're actually going to be reading the entirety of the psalm. And when you look at that psalm and you see that it's 43 verses long, you might think, whew, this could be a long lesson. Well, it could. I'm going to be real careful, and I'm going to watch the clock and ensure that it's not exceedingly long. And it might even, I don't know, it might even get shortened up. But we'll start by reading only the bookends, the first verse and the last verse of the 107th psalm, where it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Or you might even say, "How great thou art," to him. "For his mercy endures forever." And then down at the bottom in verse 43, it says, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness." Or if you look at the Hebrew there, it is the same word as his mercy. It's that hesed Hebrew word. They will understand the loving kindness, the mercy, even the grace of the Lord. Let's bow our heads together and ask his blessing upon our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, Lord, that we can be here in your presence. Father, you are indeed great. Your Son is great. Your Spirit is great. And Father, you in your greatness have called us to great things. And Lord, I thank you that you enable us. You give us great strength. You give us great courage. You give us great wisdom in those times that we need such things, Father, from your own hand, that we might accomplish these great things. Lord, let us always, above all, seek your glory and seek your honor in our lives, and everything else, Father, will fall right into place. Bless us as we consider your word this morning. It, too, is indeed great, and we thank you for it. We give you the glory this morning and ask for your hand upon us as we understand this or seek to and give you the glory in it. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was considering as I was looking at this psalm and other psalms here recently how I have always kind of had an interest in poetry. And I say kind of because that is all that it has been. I kind of have an interest in poetry, and certainly not all poetry. I think that some things that are called poetry don't even qualify as it, but I never studied poetry in high school, never studied it in college. I never had the interest of studying it, and I thought that I kind of had that interest in my adult years, and then I started, well, here recently, a podcast about poetry, and it's, well, how to study it, and how to look at it, and how to evaluate it. And it took me about 4 minutes to realize, nah, no, I'm not interested because I just flat don't care enough. I don't care enough about the types of meter that there are. I don't care enough about how many stanzas are in a sonnet versus a cantata. I don't care. I don't even know if cantata is a poetry word. I'm not even sure. But they started throwing out a different language. And I'm like, you know, I really don't care enough to learn this language to break down these thoughts that come from somebody, just a person. I don't care about someone writing. I don't care about parsing through their words and the riddles that they intentionally put in there so that you can dig deeper into their understanding and their thoughts and their feelings about something that even the subject I don't even care about. I don't care what Walt Whitman thinks about moss, and I don't care about what Lord Byron, how he defines romance. I don't care about their thoughts when you get right down to it, because I don't care about those men. I don't know much about them, but poets are weird, a lot of them are, so I don't need to go digging into their minds. And so, that being said, I have definitively come to the position that I just don't have any interest in studying poetry at all whatsoever. With one big caveat, and that's God's poetry. I am quite interested in studying the poetry that's presented in God's Word. In the Psalms, I don't have to worry about rhyme. I don't have to worry about meter. I don't have to worry about all of those technical poetic things. There might be some, and I've brought it out on a couple of occasions, the simplest things, I would say, about the construction and the structure of each individual poem, the poetry found in Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and other places. You can find where some of the structure actually lends a bit of nuance and a little bit of, well, some interesting things that you can pull out of the text that's there that's based on or supported by that structure. But without question, it's the content that matters. in the poetic word of God. It's the content. And so this morning, we're going to dissect a poem. We're going to dissect Psalm 107, that 43-verse poem. Not to assess its rhyme, again, not to assess its structure, perhaps. It doesn't rhyme. I don't know exactly what the structure is. Once you translate out of Hebrew and you get into English, you lose a lot of the nuance that comes from the original language and their, well, the cultural nuance that comes from their poetry style. So we're not going to look into all of that. We're not going to get into the technical things of it. But what we're going to do is break it down into four, maybe five, depending on how we look at it. Four or five individual pieces. We're going to note, well, a specific stage of development for God's people that are represented in each of those sections. A specific stage of spiritual development, a specific place along our respective walks of faith. See some character traits for each one of those, well, each one of those segments of our development, some of the behaviors we might see in those things. Hopefully, as you're looking at this, as we consider this poem, and we look at those stages of development, you might be able to pinpoint, maybe even with some precision, where you are this morning along that, well, along that progression of the walk of faith. And then we'll conclude with a final thought that the psalmist had regarding the entire thing, the whole psalm that's written here. Our opening text carried that final thought, and just for spoiler sake, in case the Lord might come in the next 43 minutes, here's the spoiler. Whoever is wise will observe these things. They will look, they will identify, they will seek, study these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord. Each of these segments in this psalm, as it presents the progress of the child of God, different positions that we might be standing in, different states that we might be presenting ourselves before the Lord in, we'll recognize that the loving kindness of God is never absent. It's always there. His kindness and His goodness and His mercy are always present. Again, if you're a child of God, you will find that you have fit at least into one of these. And perhaps you've fit into a number of these different groups at different times, and where you reside now will be between you and the Lord. But whatever group we find ourselves in, once again, we can be sure that God's loving kindness is there. And so let's be wise enough to observe it this morning. Let's ask the Lord's wisdom and guidance as we look at this and be honest with ourselves and be grateful for who He is as He deals with us there. So without further ado, let me read to you verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 107. For the first segment there, where it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That's good poetry. It has all the emotion that you might want. Particularly when you recognize that we were all here. If we have accepted the Lord, we're never to return to this. This, of course, is to be without God. In verses 4 and 5 there, you see that they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. We wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. We had found no city to dwell in. We were hungry and thirsty. Our own souls fainted in them. That word desolate there. And again, most of our passage, most of our Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning is simply the 107th Psalm. We'll go to a number of different places, sure, but we'll be spending the vast majority of the time in 107 here. Desolate here is it means solitary, among other things. It means alone. They wandered in the wilderness in an alone way, in a lonely way. And saints, when we were without Christ, you can be sure it is the most alone state of being that one can experience. You can have friends, you can have companions, you can have buddies, you can have pals. I've known a number of people that were not children of God, that were the life of the party and had quite the social standing, and they were just as lonely in actuality as one could ever expect to be. Because we lack fellowship. We lack true fellowship. We lack true love that comes only from the one who is love. We lack spiritual nourishment. When we are without God, without Christ, when he is not a part of who we are, then we're separate from the source of all of those things. I was thinking to myself about the number of homes that I've been in back in the old days when I was a medic and getting called out to different people in their medical emergencies, how I'd go into a home of someone who was in perhaps their last days or last moments of life, whatever the case might be, and it was a mortal illness, terminal illness, and they had everything set up in their room. My grandpa was one of these people, Grandpa Jimmy. He had his bed in the living room of his own house, and he died there in his home. And there are a number of times where I would go into a home and I would see these ones in the most dire moments. If you just look at things naturally speaking, on the verge of death or very soon, surrounded by their family in these homes. It didn't have to be a rich, lavish home. It could be just something very simple. But I look at those ones surrounded by ones who loved them in their home of comfort in their place that they knew. On the other hand, I've also cared for people who were perfectly healthy, naturally speaking, who lived in a tent on the railroad track or under a bridge someplace. And they were homeless with nobody, even though they were entirely healthy and entirely well and entirely capable, perhaps. I'm just talking about individuals. That's a situation that can be really problematic and have a lot of things involved there that I'm not going to get into politically and mental issues and the like, but see someone who's perfectly healthy, naturally speaking, and just be completely by themselves and have nothing. I would rather be in the position of the one in the last stages of life, surrounded by people who truly love them, than be that person who's homeless and all alone. When we didn't know God, when we didn't have Christ, we were spiritually homeless, with nothing of true substance, nothing of true value. Isaiah 59 says this in verse 2, describes our condition. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2 it says, "But your iniquities have separated." Thankfully, saints, if you have believed Jesus and accepted him as your Savior, it's as simple as that. No matter where you've gone since that moment, you are no longer separated. And this can be past tense for us. Your iniquities had separated you from your God. Your sins had hidden his face from you so that he would not hear until you cried out and said, "I want you, Jesus." All we like sheep had gone astray. Isaiah 53, I won't turn there. But we had turned, each of us, all of us, to our own solitary, lonely, Christless way. It's as sad a state of affairs as you'll ever experience, that spiritual homelessness. And thank the Lord once again. You who have accepted the Lord Jesus for yourself, simply having believed in your heart, you have passed from homeless to having an eternal home, an eternal family. Were it not for God's loving kindness, were it not for his hesed, if you will, that grace, we'd still be in that state. Back in our text, Psalm 107, verse 6, praise the Lord, we did what we did when we cried out to the Lord, and praise the Lord, he did what he does when people cry out to him in faith, believing. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered. He delivered them out of their distresses. You'll see that that's a running theme for each one of these segments, save one. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Thankfully, he took these homeless people that we were, and he fed us the bread of life. We were hungry, and we asked him for it, and we partook of that bread of life, and he gave us a home. Here are a couple of different passages from outside of our texts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body of ours, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We'll be given a glorified body, certainly, but there's a home prepared for us in glory that we will be for all of eternity. Jesus speaks to that in John 14. If you sang the countdown song with me when we were kids with Sister Mary holding that big purple book, and going one page to the next at the end, it said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you." I heard all the VBS kids say this back when I was a kid. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:3. That's how we used to quote it. And my goodness, is it true? He has prepared a place for us. He has prepared a home for us. And it is there. And it's awaiting us. Psalm 23 and verse 6, David knew it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And it does follow us who have believed. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so there it is. Stage 1, we were without Christ. Now we are with Christ. Verse 2 of our text says that he gathered us. Verse 7 says he led us forth by the right way that we might go into a city for a dwelling place. If you want to talk about a right way, talk about the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that is Jesus. He passed us from homelessness to a home. We are no longer alone because of the Lord's loving kindness. That's Christian 101. That's faith 101. That is the basics and the fundamentals of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Passed from death unto life and no longer homeless because of the loving kindness of our Father. Now, his loving kindness doesn't stop there. So we'll go back to Psalm 107. There is a sad element there, certainly, that just because we have been made not homeless, that we don't sometimes act homeless. You know, I'm not going to throw my kids under the bus, and I'm not going to say that their rooms sometimes looked like homeless people's rooms. Oftentimes I would say, who moved in? Well, I will say this because she's not here, so she can't defend herself, and so that makes it perfect for me. Jaden's not here. I would go out to her car because I'd have to move it from one place in the driveway to the next, and I would tell her, it looks like there's a homeless person who is living inside of your car. Sometimes, even though we have a home, sometimes even though we have places to store things, sometimes even though we have the capability and full health and capability of keeping things clean and tidy, sometimes we act like we are a vagrant, naturally speaking. And of course, we do the same sometimes. Spiritually speaking, we act like a spiritual vagrant. Sometimes those who have been blessed forget how blessed they are. And so the next passage presents, well, a couple of shades of the same people. And this is why I said 4 or 5 segments, because this kind of includes the next segment, a couple of different shades of another segment. But let's read verses 10 through 22. It says, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Remember our theme that we see here? And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now, this can be speaking of those ones who were unbelievers before, and he delivered them from the bondage of sin. But this can also speak to those ones who, once they have been freed from bondage, still sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death. Not actually in death, having passed from death to life, but Psalm 23 also speaks of, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We aren't actually, eternal death is not ours, but the shadow of death will touch us. The coldness of actual physical death is going to take place. We're going to pass through that shadow, but we're going to leave this life and be in the presence of the Lord like that. And that's barring the thought that the Lord could come and snatch us up. So these are those ones who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, though they perhaps have been delivered from that shadow. But it goes on and it describes these ones more clearly. Verse 17, fools. Man, you got to be careful when you toss out something like that. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. But then, man, it gets me every time. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. I was just talking with the Burgess here a moment ago about how, well, it's already November that's coming along. And what happens in November? Thanksgiving. And what happens when Thanksgiving? It's the ushering in of the holiday season, right? Christmas is going to be here before you know it. They will probably, before it's Halloween, start playing It's a Wonderful Life on multiple channels. They have had Christmas stuff out. I kid you not, I saw Christmas stuff in July this year. Halloween stuff in July and August. Before we know it, we're going to see George Bailey wishing he'd never been born. Because everything was so bad. And his job situation, if you haven't seen it, where have you been? That's been around since before I was alive. But we see he forgot how good life was, right? He just needed to be reminded, George Bailey. Leave alone the bells ringing and angels' wings and so on and so forth. But he hated his life and he wished that he wouldn't have been born. After God has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron too. After he has given us a home and fed us of the bread of life, we can become unappreciative of it. We can forget such things. Those who were once dead, again, take a seat once again in the darkness and in the shadow of death. We can't be dead again. We were once dead men walking when we didn't know Jesus, but we can no longer occupy that place again. But we can be foolish and pretend. Verse 17 said, again, fools, because of their transgression. Al, can you give me the clicker, please? Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near. Well, where is that? And they drew near to the gates of death. That's verses 17 and 18. I find that terminology interesting there, to draw near to the gates of death. Never crossing back through those gates, but you can draw near to those things. Saints, you understand, though we can't cross across back into eternal death and homelessness, we can still approach the edges of where they are. We can still toe that line, if you want to say that. God's people, oftentimes, I've seen it. I see it a lot of times in young people. I see it in ones that aren't so young. But they try to be edgy, and that pun is fully intended, as we try to step towards the edge of the gates of death. We try to be edgy sometimes. Pushing the boundaries of godliness, if you want to put it that way. Sometimes we can go unapologetically over the boundaries. And once again, just take our seat in darkness, acting like those ones who don't know Christ. Certainly that can take place when you're young in faith and you don't know much about the Lord. You accept Him and your heart is moved, the Spirit stirs there. A real work of faith, a real and accurate work of regeneration takes place. But you step away and you never pursue that. That can take place early on in faith. But there are times when children of God who've been spoon-fed the Word really step towards the edge. Again, not capable of falling off, but just pressing over there and looking like they're interested in doing so. Why? Why do we do that? It's such a human nature kind of thing. Just have to press. Just have to press and just see just a little bit. We have to, you know, go figure things out and sow your wild oats or do whatever it is that we think are so, what we think is so wise when we're young and just dumb. It is ignorant, because when you get right down to it, when the Lord has passed you from death unto life, when the Lord has said, I'm going to pull you from the edge and you're never able, not just the edge, I'm going to take you from down in the depths of death. I'm going to pull you out of this. And you never have to go back into that again. In fact, you can never be broken and dead again. Well, can I just take a jump off there? Can I just go swim in some filth for a little bit? It's such an act of ungratefulness and ingratitude. And it's an act of spiritual immaturity. And when you get right down to it, that's an accurate term there. It's presented in verse 17. Fools. Fools, because of their transgression, can be afflicted. Praise the Lord. You know, there's an old term, mama didn't raise no fool, or mama doesn't abide by any fool. Mom didn't raise me to be a fool, but I sure was one. She didn't abide foolishness, and she dealt with it, and dad as well. But gratefully, the Lord, he doesn't abide foolishness, he deals with foolishness. And he works despite foolishness, and he does what is in his power and what we're willing to receive from him to fix our foolishness. So it is in verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Those ones. Allie, can you give me Psalm 107, 19 and 20, honey? I'm sorry I messed this up. I'm sorry, I called my honey honey from the pulpit there. There it is. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Now, why would he do that? Why would God do that? If someone comes and walks past me and punches me in the face, my natural response is going to be, well, I want to punch them in the face. People cut me off on the road, my natural response is to teach them a lesson, right? We have this conversation, Allie and I do oftentimes, and I've been guilty and I've been embarrassed in front of my wife a number of times where, someone's cutting you off or doing something like that, and maybe you speed up a little bit to keep them from making the turn in front of you, and man, I feel so stupid when I do those things. I'm like, I'm just trying to teach them a lesson, Allie, Don't you judge me, that kind of thing. The bottom line is, that's human nature. That's not God's nature. It's not God's nature to get his pound of flesh and to get his vengeance. To judge where he needs to judge, absolutely. But to teach where he can teach and to fix and to grow where he is allowed to fix and grow, that's what he wants to do. And to deliver from destructions, that's what he's interested in doing. I'm so glad that his nature is not my nature. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, he talks about the difference between his nature and perhaps the epitome of kindness in human nature, that being a mother. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? That sounds like a rhetorical question. And in the case of a good mother, it is semi-rhetorical. No, a good mother can't forget her child, won't forget her child, and will absolutely have compassion. But not all mothers are good mothers. That's the bottom line. And even good mothers are capable of making mistakes, forgetting their nursing child. He says, surely they may forget. He's not insulting you moms. He's just telling you who he is. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then verse 16, verse 16 says, just one of the most tender, most powerful prophetic words that are said. Well before Jesus ever went to Calvary. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Man, he does not forget. How foolish we might be. And it is so, so foolish that we would step and toe the line up near the edge in ingratitude, in ungratefulness. We would lean into our own human nature and just be stupid. And again, I use those foul words intentionally because I am so stupid at times. And yet, he reaches down with those nail-scarred hands and pulls us back, of course. How come? Because of his loving kindness. Because he's not human. He's not merely human, let me say that. God the Father is not human. Jesus took on that human form and he owned humanity. He owned that flesh. He dominated that flesh and he walked in a perfect manner. In his loving kindness, he will draw back those ones who step away, those ones who walk near the edge, those ones who would sit in darkness for any length of time after they have been passed from life unto death and into the light. He forgives and he heals the fool who is willing to be healed. And I'm so grateful for his loving kindness there. I need to move forward. The next group of believers we see are those ones who have moved on from that, are maturing in faith, who have decided to take steps, for the most part, stepping away from that edge there. We leave off foolishness. We leave off walking that edge of ungodliness, and we can grow and we can mature in our role as a child of God. These are ones who show progress in the faith, but even the maturing in faith, obviously, still need his loving kindness, still need his grace, because even though we might not be fools, we still can be rather foolish and have moments of weakness. And so we read verses 23 through 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships... Wait a sec, I don't go in ships. It's figurative. Who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Saints, we're called to occupy ourselves in the Lord. occupy ourselves in this life as we're waiting for Him to come. We're called to be about and engage ourselves in the Lord, or in the world, rather. We're called to venture out into the sea. Throughout Scripture, you'll see the sea oftentimes represents this world. Tumultuous, filled with things that can hurt you, itself willing and capable of drowning you, certainly. But we're called to go venture out into it. We're called to not hold ourselves up, by and large. We're called not to be hermits. Well, how will they know if they don't have a preacher? And how will those preachers go if they're not sent? There is a reality to our being out there in the world. Jesus prayed specifically in John 17:15. I do not pray. He's talking to the Lord about his disciples. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Don't remove them from this place that can't stand them, that are going to be like wolves in sheep's clothing, that they're going to go out there among the wolves. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but only that you should keep them from the evil one. Protect them as they venture out. Protect them as they go. Well, sometimes we don't feel so protected, unfortunately. Sometimes we lose sight of that protection that he gives to us. And, well, when we're engaging in the sea, we're often made to rise and fall, right? We can feel close to God. What did it say there in verse 26? They mount up to the heavens. We can feel awfully close to him when we're riding in the sea. So close that there's nothing else around and we just feel like we can just reach out. Reach out, as it were, and touch him, if you will. And then there are times when we can feel so far from him. They go down again to the depths. I've never been in seas so big that the wave would cast a shadow on me. Allie told me a dream she had recently about where we were in a hotel or something, and a wave was coming, and it was so large it cast a shadow on the building that we were in. I'm out on that, man. I'm out. But there are those times when we feel like we're at the bottom of the sea, even under the water. Go down again to the depths. And those not yet perfected respond accordingly, not quite perfectly. Their soul melts because of trouble. And it goes on in verse 27, they reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end because they feel overwhelmed. Saints, progress has been made plainly with these ones because they are ventured out. They aren't approaching the edge. They're not perhaps being edgy and pressing the boundaries of godliness. They're out there actually doing it. They're actually living for the Lord and going and engaging themselves as the Lord would have them to. But sometimes we can lose sight. Sometimes we can falter a bit. I'm not going to take you there for time's sake, but you remember that dear brother Peter. Man, what faith that man had. Courage when he saw Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. And he's like, it's me, Jesus says. It's me. And he says, call me out to you. Man, that's great faith. Let me tell you. I mean, that is faithful. And the Lord said, come. And he climbed out of the boat. And he walked on the water. Faithfulness. Until it started lapping up a little bit. Until it started, and that's Matthew 14. If you haven't read it for yourself, read it for yourself. Compare it to this presentation of who we can be. The water starts splashing up, looking, seeing the wind and the waves and so on. And he started to sink, of course. Courageous and willing we can be when our eyes are on the Lord. But then when we get down low and we stop looking, you can still look up in between the waves, child of God. You understand this? You can still look up and see that blue, that sky, that understanding of where God is. Even though you're surrounded by things, you can understand, even if you can't see anything, you can know that he has his hand firmly upon you. We get worried and fretful when we let our gaze drop off of him. And we start to reel to and fro, much like is described here in verse 27. And once again, God does what God does in his loving kindness. Then we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, in verse 28 of our text passage. And he brings us out of our distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. You see the difference there? Those ones who sit up against the edge of ungodliness, those ones who sit and flirt with where they were as they were dead, they have an interest in seeing such things. These ones desire the haven that is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord guides them there. We're going to talk about that this evening. We're going to look at some specific things from Psalm 107 in regards to his deliverance. There's a little spoiler for you there. He knows the maturing one who desires him, and he blesses that one who desires him. In his loving kindness, in his grace, in his mercy, in his hesed, he so often calms the storm and stills the waves for us who are still growing in him and don't recognize his hand there, even though the waves are around. He's good. He doesn't have to calm the storm for us, and yet he does, because he is kind and good. And so we come to the final group. Verses 33 through 42 present that group. These are those ones who have been spiritually homeless, who have been perhaps saved and maybe took some time walking the edge, perhaps not. Not everyone does that. Some people will move rather quickly through this progress. These ones have passed through that time frame of being growing and yet imperfect. And so we see here in verse 33 how they're represented. He turns rivers into a wilderness, this talking about God. God turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So we've passed from talking about the sea representing the world, and now we see the wilderness here representing that same world. Something that was created to be a blessing, and yet has been fouled up and mucked up, beginning at Adam, because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness, look how he crosses it over here, he turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Now I'm confident that this speaks in part of that age yet to come for Israel, those ones who will ultimately pass as a nation out from unfaithfulness and into faithfulness when they see Jesus. But this points to us as well. What does it say there? It says that he makes a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And he makes, because of the wickedness that dwells in it, because of the sin that's present, again, this world is far from perfect. And this is the world we're given to operate in, to live in, to labor in. And there will be labor, there will be struggle, there will be a yoke for us to bear. And he's placed us here. There he makes the hungry dwell, it says in verse 36. And who are the hungry in this picture? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Saints, I want to hunger for righteousness. I want you to thirst for righteousness. I want it to be something that is just an unquenchable, unsatisfiable need in our hearts, because that's what God wants for us. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness because he wants to fill us, it says. He places us there for a purpose, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. Again, speaking of Israel, certainly, but he wants us to build this temple that is, well, that is the body of Christ, sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He wants us to be fruitful as his children. And we who are his children that have moved on into this place, the mature in Christ, want that fruitfulness. They want abundance in the Lord. They recognize what the struggle brings. They recognize what the waves, well, that the waves look insulting, but they look intimidating and they look troublesome. But they also recognize that the Lord's hand is not stopped by those waves. The Lord's not hindered by those storms. And they appreciate the opportunity of the struggle even, so that they might have fellowship with the Lord in his sufferings. And so these ones, the mature in faith, they bear the yoke. They agree with Paul. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to be satisfied, whatever that the world brings to me, whatever the Lord allows to come and bother me, whatever waves come up, however deep I might be in that, I'm content with this. Certainly physical things, natural things, be content with what he gives, but also be satisfied with what the Lord allows the world to bring to us. When they are diminished and brought low, it says back in our text in verse 39, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. These ones see that he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. It doesn't matter what your natural status is, what your world status is. If you don't have the Lord, if you're not following him, the Lord says, you're going to step aside here. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. Again, not abundance, naturally speaking, necessarily. But the family of God, the household of faith, the riches and glory, those things are stacked up. Stacked up. Nearness to him, fellowship with him. So consistent, what we see here, with what he promises us. Well, 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read these fast to you so that I can dismiss you. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, Peter says in 1 Peter 3. James agrees, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Saints, the mature in Christ recognize his loving kindness in the wilderness. They recognize his grace and his mercy in the dry places and the quagmires of the world. And they're satisfied when the Lord allows those to come because they are satisfied with the loving kindness that permeates those things, that presses through those things, and they feel his hand upon them. Do note that there's no crying out here in distress with this group here. It doesn't say that they cry out to the Lord in distress. There's nothing wrong in crying out in distress, but there is a blessing in not being distressed, in not having to cry out in distress, but to cry out in... Well, what does it say in verse 42? The righteous see it and rejoice. They see the issues. They see everything falling apart. They see that they're down low in the ocean, and they see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. That's the mature in faith. That's the perfected in faith. Now, in their difficulty, the mature in Christ are certain of his loving kindness, and they celebrate it. They don't cry out in distress, and they don't have to be rescued from that distress. Saints, I'm not there. There are times when I cry out in distress to the Lord. I do not believe that I have laid hold of everything that he has laid hold of me for. But I trust him that he's going to perfect me by his grace, by his loving kindness, by his hesed, by his mercy. So saints, no, I don't love poetry. I don't know it. It's not worth it enough to me to commit myself to such things. Again, I could not care less what all of these ones, I can't even rattle off the names of different poets, what they feel about moss. Or a tree. I like some poems about tree. I don't care what they think about romance, and I sure don't care about these poets who write about their disinterest in God. I don't care what they think. I don't care how they feel enough to study what they say. But my goodness, I care what God thinks about me. I value how he feels about you, and God has shown exceptional, exceeding, abundantly above all that I could ever ask or even think, a measure of loving kindness to me at every step of my walk of faith. And the same for you. And I'm willing to see that by his grace. Whoever is wise will observe these things, he says. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. May we be wise and understand the measure and depth of love that he has for us, no matter where we are in our walk of faith. Let's bow our heads together. Oh, Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for the encouragement of your word. Father, I thank you that even when my heart is convicted, when I've stepped outside of the lines, as it were, I've approached the edge of godliness, whatever that case might be, I thank you for those hands that reach to me, that have my name written on them. I thank you, Lord, for the willingness that you have to extend your arm of faithfulness to me. Always, when I cry out in distress, when I cry out in my need, when these dear ones here cry out in their own respective struggles and their own distresses. But Lord, how I pray for that day, for all of us, Lord, when we don't have to cry out in distress, when our anxieties are put away, when the cares of this world no longer catch our eye or pull away us and our thoughts, Father, or beset us as those weights try to do. I look forward to that day, and I pray that you would help us to take the steps moment by moment and day by day to draw to that place of maturity in faith. Help us, Lord, even now to begin walking nearer to you and trusting you more and more because of your loving kindness. You have proven faithful. You have proven merciful. Help us to relish that love that you have for us and give you the glory because of it. We praise you this morning. Bless your people, I ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.